Good morning. Okay, we're going to study Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. The most important point to remember in this whole section of Scripture is that no one expected redemption to be provided in the manner that it actually unfolds to be. The disciples had repeatedly been told that the Lord was going to be crucified. This was reiterated on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah spoke of his decease, and of course implied in the death of the Lord Jesus was the resurrection. And of course all of this would unfold in history in the form of literal events. But it's important to put some thought to the reason things happened the way they did, in that no one really anticipated, even those that were the closest to the Lord, for those years that they went about the countryside ministering, preaching the gospel. They did not understand nor expect the crucifixion. They did not understand or expect the resurrection. And it's very important for us to understand this. This is the Lord's way of riveting, what you might say, drawing rigid attention to these events as they would actually occur in time and history. This would be his way of drawing attention to these things. Again, no one expected it, but it happened. And the question for us is, why did it have to be this way? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to go to Calvary's cross and die? Why did it have to be that way? I want you to look with me at verse 21 of this chapter. It has to do with the response of the two on the road to Emmaus. And I believe it sort of captures the perspective of practically everyone at that time. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, speaking of his crucifixion and burial. They did not expect redemption to come in the manner that it came. And so it's important for us to understand why God, in his wisdom, allowed things to happen the way they did. You see, we have a problem. We can't begin to imagine how deep the problem is. I don't think any of these that were close to the Lord really began to understand how deep the problem was in their own souls in terms of their relationship to God. As a matter of fact, among the disciples, they were in continual struggle among themselves as to which would be the greatest, which was the more preferred by God. What a complete misunderstanding of their nature. displayed in that kind of behavior among themselves as they competed spiritually among themselves. You see, this book teaches that we are all by nature worthy of death as despisers of God. Despisers of the Creator God. Now, no man by nature believes that's true. You can go out here and talk to most anyone, whether they do not go to church or whether they do go to church, and ask them, do you feel like there's ever been a point in the course of your life where you actually despise God, the Creator? And most people wouldn't have a clue as to why you'd even ask such a question. That's why these events had to unfold the way they did. It was one of the most shocking events in the course of human history. And for good reason. It would take this kind of thing, this kind of shock, to bring people to the foot of the cross to contemplate its real meaning and why it had to happen this way. Folks, we've got a problem. Huge problem. By nature, we are worthy of death as despisers of the Creator God. And the crucifixion proves the hatred of man for the Lord. Even in his best state. Because you see, the ones responsible for the crucifixion were the Pharisees. This was Judaism at its best state. These were the scholars. These were the theologians. These were the shining examples of the so-called people of God. These were considered holy men of God. They were the teachers of God. And yet, they were the ones who instigated the entire thing. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. It's very important for us as we go through life to understand these things about ourselves. It's one thing to have knowledge of our religion and the various creeds of our faith and parade around as Christians, and then betray our testimony by our actual conduct as we live life, showing ourselves to be, in reality, very proud, rather than humbled by what we've come to understand about the message of this book. Folks, let me tell you, you may walk around enjoying what you believe your relationship to the Lord is in your own thoughts. But what proves your relationship to God is your relationship with one another. That's what proves it. You can't test a person's relationship to someone that is invisible. But you can test someone's relationship to someone who is visible. And the Lord Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me. What we understand about the message of the cross is displayed, it's on stage for the world to see every day in the form of our everyday conduct. the tempers that we show toward one another, our kindnesses, our patience toward one another, our desire to understand the people around us in a caring and loving way. That is true religion. You can't measure a man's relationship to the Lord by their faithfulness in coming to church, or even their faithfulness to read and study the Bible. You can't tell a man's relationship to God, even in the form of many good works, no matter how miraculous, even if it's that of casting out devils. The way you know a man's actual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the relationship they have toward those for whom He died, and the world's full of them. They're all around us. The relationship we have with the brethren, our treatment of them, whether we honor them as we would honor the Lord, as those for whom He died. I mean, why should we fail to understand the point when the Lord spoke of esteeming other better than self? It's a manner of showing our esteem for the Lord who died for the people around us. I'm telling you, if we do not spend time getting close to the Lord so as to understand these things, you can literally spend your life in religion and miss the whole point. We've spoken now several times about the fact that the Christian faith is based upon the most authenticated facts that have ever occurred in the course of human history. It shouldn't be difficult to understand and appreciate why this is so, because any belief system that does not have a means of verifying it is not much of a belief system at all. And the Christian faith should never be treated as though it's just a faith. It's just a religion among the religions of the world that may or may not be right. I do not think that I could bear life if I had to live with a daily doubt as to whether or not the things that I have embraced to be the truth were not certain to me. There's no power in doubt. There's no power in it. And somehow or other in our minds, we've got to be able to clearly distinguish between fantasy and falsehood, and that which is real, that which is genuine. One of the greatest pleasures of my life is to be able to stand up in front of anybody that'll listen to me, whether privately, personally, or publicly. And seek some means of teaching people the reality of the Christian faith. We spoke the other week about how the record of Scripture is not something that is weak in terms of the record itself of these events. I told you that there are well over 5,000 manuscript fragments. Ranging from parts of two verses to complete New Testaments that go all the way back to the 2nd century, to the 16th century. And they didn't come from just one source. They came from all over the Mediterranean world. I mean, when you're trying to examine things with the care and diligence of a lawyer, for instance, whose responsibility is to gather evidence that could be the difference between a person living or dying, you want to make sure that your discovery is accurate. And it's certainly better to have more than one source for your reasons to believe a matter. But we're talking about not just a King James translation that we have as a result of the putting together of the information from all of these manuscripts that are still in existence. We're talking about the actual fragments themselves, and they do not contradict. Now, think about that. They do not contradict. It's like a garment that's woven from the top to the bottom without a seam. And yet they came from all these different sources from all over the Mediterranean world. And when you go back and you do research on the scholars that have lived since that time, and we know about them, there are literally hundreds of them. I'm sure some of you have heard of Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He lived in that first century. He lived right during the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and wrote extensively about it and about the Lord Jesus and the disciples. I've got his book back here in my office. I'll pull it down from time to time and read it. He's a secular writer. He was a Pharisee. And he was renowned in his day as a scholar. And one of the reasons he was so appreciated was because of his diligence in researching the truth based on the evidence. And he uses those terms all throughout his writing. The evidence, the evidence, the evidence. I had it down this morning, reading over some of Josephus, talking about the evidence. And here was a man whose testimony was that he found no basis whatsoever for not believing that the record was absolutely genuine, both before and during the events and following the events. as he researched them. Folks, we're not talking about an event that is just a religion. We're talking about reality. We're talking about things that actually happen. Jesus Christ is the Creator God who came into this world. We're not talking about the philosophers trying to ascend up with human reason and bring God down with such a description that it would cause people to believe. We're talking about the God who came down. He came down and proved himself to be God. This is no little matter. The things that happened back during this time period have been so carefully documented. And why shouldn't they be? I mean, what if there was a man in this area today, here in our area, in the Southern Pines area, that for an extended period of time traveled throughout all of the towns and cities, Southern Pines, Aberdeen, Pine Bluff, Rockingham, Pinehurst, West End, Carthage, Sanford, and healed every single person of every sickness and every disease. Do you think it would make it in the pilot? We're not talking about something that occurred one time. We're talking about events that became known throughout the known world at that time as it occurred in each city, separated by time, giving reasonable people all over everywhere opportunity to study, to consider, to think about all of the things that happened. And we need to understand how easy it would be, really, when you're surrounded by people that are educated, people that are quite sophisticated, rational human beings that get up every day and deal with a very real world. As they're looking on to these things and studying these things, how easy it would be to expose a fraud. Seems like to me it'd be pretty easy to do. I mean, this goes beyond, so far beyond the illusionists of our day, the David Copperfields and many others that have become very popular. There's a guy's name, David Blaine. I don't know whether you've ever seen anything or read anything about that man. He supposedly levitated himself right in front of your eyes and all this kind of stuff. Tries to do all these incredible feats that are not explainable to normal people, but they are explainable. These are magicians' tricks. And I've seen people doing these kinds of things. And it's amazing what an illusionist can do. But let me tell you something. When somebody is sick and dying, and you heal them completely in a moment of time, and you do it repeatedly, over and over and over with literally thousands of people. Folks, that's not normal. That's God, the Creator. And he proved himself to be God, the Creator. It's possible to read the Gospels your whole life and these kinds of thoughts not get hold of you, so that your heart burns within you, literally melts with the overwhelming evidence of this great, this profound, this glorious truth that the Creator came into this world. And he went to the cross. How odd. How strange. Why would he do that? And of course, we live with the reasons every day. Even if we didn't have the Bible available to us, would it be possible to deny the self-evident truth of what we are in our minds and our hearts? I don't think so. Well, what are we really like? We expend so much energy trying to keep the world from finding out what we really think about. Maybe what we do when no one is looking. Well, what do we think about? What do we do? Is it not an indictment against our very souls concerning our own wickedness that the Bible testifies of? And yet, isn't it a self-evident truth apart from Scripture? I mean, just if you've never heard of the Bible, is it not a self-evident truth, a reality, that we are wicked to the core, to the very depths of our being, and that we're in a constant struggle apart from the influence of Christians and so forth to keep it concealed, covered over, what we're really like? I know these things are true because I've lived that way my whole life and still do, and you do too. The wicked nature we were born with is still operative in every one of us. Any person that doesn't believe that and accept it is lying to God, lying to the people around him, and most importantly, lying to oneself. These things are true. And the world wonders why the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. But when you come to this event, to the very foot of the cross, and study the reasons it happened the way it did, it makes all the sense in the world. Jesus Christ died in our place. Not because he had a problem, but because we do. And he was resurrected from the death, from the dead. A real world event that actually occurred. Again, we're not talking about, a fantasy. We're talking about things that occurred. As a matter of fact, we can say and be correct about it. It's the most authenticated fact in human history. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And why was he resurrected? Again, not for himself, but as proof of who he was. And who was he? Well, he told Martha. He said, I'm the resurrection. Well, why is that important for you and me? I'll tell you why it's important. is because of all these funerals we go to from time to time. Because of the fact, one of these days, somebody's going to come to yours if the Lord doesn't come first. And apart from resurrection, I'm telling you folks, life has no point. There's no point to this existence apart from resurrection from the dead. And it's going to happen to you and to me. We're going to die. So, what did the Lord Jesus do to help us in our thoughts about these matters that are real, that will not go away? And you can try to make it go away by not thinking about it, but it will not make it go away, because we live in a very real world where things actually happen. It's not imaginary any more than Christianity is imaginary, any more than the life and works of Jesus Christ were imaginary or fictitious. No, they were not. We're talking about literal things that actually occurred. And literally, it's going to occur one day that you're going to die.
Now, salvation is so easy. I think it's because it's so easy that we're inclined not to believe it.
It's very true. That's very true. But the reason the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, again, was not for himself, to prove anything to himself or to the angels or to the Father. The reason for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was as a real world proof of your hope. It was for us that he was resurrected from the dead. It was for our confidence. The most authenticated fact in the course of human history, it was for our encouragement. It was for our hope. Because being the resurrection, he could do something that we all stood in need of, because every one of us are going to return to the dust from which we were made. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, there ain't one way it can happen, folks. And it is not by the means promoted by Charles Darwin. These personalities that we have, the uniqueness that we have, our identities are, I mean, it's a marvel and a wonder that is past the capability of a human being to understand. We're all different, but we're unique personalities. And we're complex creatures because we're made in the image of God. And so if we return to the dust, what is the hope of these personal selves of ours continuing? I mean, when you look into a casket that has been there for years and years, and you open it up and you look in, all you see is dry bones. That's all you see. So what is the hope for that person that was one time there, living? Well, there is no hope apart from the Creator, the Creator, who, the first time, had the wisdom and the power to create you to start with, the personality that you are now. Now, why should it be considered a difficult thing for that same Creator, that same God, to recreate you which is literally what has to happen. That's what resurrection is. It's a creatorial work by an amazing God. That's what resurrection from the dead is. It's a creation. It's a recreation of your same self. Without the loss of any part of your personality, you're resurrected the same human being that you were the first time. And of course, the message of the Bible is without sin, being conformed to the image of the very Son of God, without the sin nature, which is the glory of it all. We're rid of the problem that we've had all along. There's no reason for struggle any longer because the old man is gone. God got rid of him by this ingenious way called death. In that respect, death is such a wonderful thing, such a marvelous thing for a Christian. I think it's so important for us to think about these kinds of thoughts and go out and visit with these kinds of thoughts on a regular basis so that, you know, when we're confronted with these thoughts, we can always find encouragement because there's encouragement in all of these things. There's a positive and a wonderful way to look at these matters. Because of the Lord. So the power of the Christian's testimony is the reality of these things. Now, I'm not going to revisit those thoughts again. I don't plan to. I want to go now into these personalities that were on the road to Emmaus, Cleophas, and in all likelihood the other person being his wife, Mary, who is called Mary in John chapter 19, verse 25. The road to Emmaus was about a 7-mile journey. And it tells us at verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned." That's such an important word. I love to find words like that in the Bible because of all of the false understanding there is in the Christian world today about the so-called faith. You know how the secular writers cast a Christian. You know, as those people who really do not appreciate science. They are not dealing with fact. They're not dealing with evidence. They're dealing with a belief system. A belief system. Folks, it is so important for us to understand the nature of our belief system. We believe for reasons. For reasons. What kind of reasons? Well, for infallible reasons of evidence. Infallible evidence. That's why I believe. I'm no fool. I'm not going to live my life in a sacrificial way for something that has no real power behind the reason. I got to have a reason. And it's got to be real. Or I'm not going to do it. I know what it's like as a college student, to be sitting there trying to make this decision as to which way you're going to go in life. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to review everything that you've ever been told by anybody, whether it's the church or your parents or friends. I know what it's like to get alone and try to think for the first time in your life for yourself. I know what it's like to agonize over whether in that condition, because it is a personal responsibility to understand these things personally. Now, how am I going to understand it personally alone without reasons that cannot be denied? I know what it's like to be there, to visit these kinds of thoughts very carefully for months on end. Because I've done that. This 15th verse means a whole lot to me personally. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I'm going to tell you something. When a person is willing to come to that point in their life and get real serious about the issues of truth, I can tell you right now that the Lord Jesus will draw near. He will draw near. And it doesn't matter if you're surrounded by the lions of this world that will devour you. And I can remember those days when every single professor that I had was like a roaring lion wanting me for lunch because I was brought up as a Christian. I really had no roots. Never really a person that had learned why I believed what I believed. I was just taught what to believe. I was never in the church presented the infallible proofs. As a matter of fact, most churches I've ever attended in my life were hesitant to use the word proof or evidence in a message. Now that is strange when you think about it, because the Scriptures are not silent on these kinds of things at all. Bible prophecy is nothing but proof. I'm a Christian because of infallible proofs. That's why I'm a Christian. But somehow or other in churches, it seems like that there's some effort here to glorify faith for no other reason than faith, without much of a definition, just believing, because that's the holy thing to do. And to not believe is to doubt God, as though somehow or other that's the method God uses in bringing people to himself. Let me tell you something, that is absolutely not true. God's method of bringing people to himself is by the means of infallible evidence. That's his method. Anybody that believes otherwise doesn't know the Bible. Come now and let us reason together. Over what? reasons exclusively confined to an invisible dimension? Never. The prophets didn't prophesy concerning things in an invisible dimension. They prophesied concerning things that happened and would happen in a very real world of unfolding events, dealing with real people. Who could doubt a prophet? When he would prophesy, sometimes years in advance, sometimes weeks in advance, sometimes days or just an hour in advance. And it occurred time after time after time. And if it didn't, he was to be stoned to death. You're not a careless prophet when that was the practice in Israel, to stone a prophet if it didn't come true. When the Lord Jesus drew close to these people as they communed together and reasoned, the Lord Jesus, as we see later in the chapter, would begin to teach them concerning the prophets. And all that the prophets had foretold in the way of real world events that would unfold, spanning sometimes hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Daniel's prophecy predicted the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem 483 years before it would actually take place, with pinpoint accuracy predicting the day of his entrance. Folks, we're talking about real world evidence. Our time is gone. Next week we're going to try to look more at the verses, more of a expositional study of the verses as we read through here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.
Let me.
P.C.
There was a very well-known lawyer over in Clinton, North Carolina, who had a very important case that morning. The papers that he needed was in his safe, but the one who knew the combination for the safe, his secretary, was not there that morning. So he called upon the local locksmith, called his name Joe. He said, "Joe, can you come over and open up my safe? I've got some very important papers. I'm going to court for about 30 minutes." He said, "Okay." So he came over, had his hands all in her, click, 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 opened up the safe. And the lawyer said, "Joe," he said, "that's great." He said, "How much do I owe you?" He said, $100. $100? He said, "It only took you about 2 minutes. Whack. Close the door. But come on, open it again. $200 this time." So when Jesus knocks, let him in the first time.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Yes, that's true. Absolutely.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
As far as I know, that's a true story.
Well, here's one thing about it. The Lord is the only one that knows the combination and has the expertise to break in and show us what we need to understand.
Listen the first time.
Yeah, sure do. If you don't, the price goes pretty high and costs you your soul.
You can't buy it the second time.
No. Okay. David Francis, will you dismiss us?
Here, Father, we